Let's remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth.
Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning.
If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept by a sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form.
When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was a senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory.
Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The word of the Lord.
If you would open in your Bibles to Psalm 73, keep an eye on that. Sometimes it's hard. We listen to psalms differently, and the psalms are painting pictures, heart pictures of feelings and thoughts, and it's painted in more brilliant emotional colors. It's not as point set after point after point, and so as I talk about the psalm this morning, it will be helpful if you are looking at the psalm and maybe referring to the verses as I refer to them. We're going to be doing summer psalms or summer psalms. This morning we're looking at Psalm 73. Now the story I'm about to tell you is a story I heard some time ago, and you probably heard it. I'm old, so I probably told it and remember it. I'm not sure that it's true of any specific family. However, I am sure that it is true of many Christian families who occasionally find that the discipline of Sunday morning worship is a real challenge. There was a young pastor, his wife and his young school-aged children, who were struggling to get themselves up, fed, and dressed, and out the door in time for Sunday school. For some reason, the alignment of the moon, how late they were up last night, how much sugar anybody had, who knows. The children were especially resistant and sluggish that morning, which meant that the burden fell on Dad and Mom to continually encourage, chide, goad, and otherwise crack the whip to keep things moving forward. Now, I know that this isn't true of any of your homes, but you know, just try to put yourself in this family's place here for a little bit. As often happens in these situations, words became harsh and patiences became frayed until one child was crying in dejection, one was angrily sulking, and one was zoned out, having gone to their imaginary happy place. In the end, everyone was close to tears or tantrums, being disappointed in themselves and irritated with everyone else. They finally made it to the car, got strapped in, and pointed down the block towards church when they passed their neighbors outside in play clothes with Dad happily shooting hoops with his laughing and shouting boys. One of the pastor's kids saw this and asked why couldn't they be out playing instead of going to stupid Sunday school. And the pastor's wife, close to tears, shot back, "Can't you see how miserable they are without Jesus?" The psalmist this morning in this morning's scripture is making no pretense about the disparity of ease and prosperity between the wicked and the righteous, especially between the wicked and himself. While he struggled to live a life that was obedient to God and honoring his commandments, the wicked disregarded God altogether, except as in verse 11 when they openly mocked and demeaned God. Now, one of the things in this psalm that doesn't translate well from the culture of the ancient Near East to today is the reference to fatness. All right? Fatness was considered a blessing, okay? When many people in the psalmist day of the ancient Near East were thin and hungry, having just enough food to keep body and soul together, the wealthy wicked were literally fat and happy. Even their eyes bulge from fatness, it says in verse 7. It's just one of those things that actually makes us, it's not a picture of, well, you won't hear anybody in today's parlance saying, "Well, I see your eye bulges with fatness these days." Why, thank you very much for noticing. Yes, business has been very good. It just kind of loses. But this is the idea in this day. It wasn't, the psalmist isn't being petty or insulting. The psalmist is pointing out that these people have more in despair, while many of us go without. Why is that? The imagination and dreams of the wicked are corrupt, and they think only of the thrill of violence and exploiting others. And I have met people like this. I've worked for people like this in the past. People who could get the world on a silver platter and still not feel good about the day unless they'd cheated somebody out of lunch money. There's this competitive predatoriness that is abroad. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They have set themselves up above God and men, acknowledging no cause or truth greater than their own appetites. Meanwhile, the psalmist strives to keep his heart or her heart pure and his hands clean of any wrongdoing. And again, I want to point out, and it's not hard to read in this psalm, that this isn't just about personal morality. It is about that and about his responsibility to his neighbors and his community. It's about personal morality and social justice. It's all part of the righteousness of God, and the psalmist is looking at all of it. "I have been stricken all day long and chastised every morning." In verse 14, he feels the burden of his effort And he feels that those efforts don't seem to have earned him any joy or satisfaction. He's galled by the observation that wickedness seems to pay its disciples very well. It's not surprising that he begins to think that his sacrifices have been pointless. A life wasted on impossible ideals and a powerless or disinterested God. By his own testimony, the psalmist says, he became envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And that envy brought him very close to stumbling, very close to choking on his own disappointment and bitterness. But this psalmist is not a self-indulgent child or a spiritual simpleton who mistakes his fears for facts or his tears for truth. First, we see that this psalmist is instructed in the midst of this discouragement and frustration and anger. He is instructed by his love for his community of faith, his fellow travelers that struggle just as he does. He says to God in verse 15, if I have said, I will speak thus, if I spoke to the community the same things I'm saying to you right now, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, if he had spoken his bitterness as if it were truth, or worse yet, decided to act out his disappointment and join the wicked, he would have betrayed his friends and his spiritual family. This continues to happen in our own circles as celebrities in the Christian community who seem to be mostly celebrated at selling something, songs or books or TV spots, walk away from the faith and make a lot of noise about it, saying that the fake faith is shallow, that it doesn't mean what it says. But in fact, what they're really doing is opening up their own heart for all of us to see into. The psalmist is constrained, being careful about what he says to his other fellow travelers and pilgrims. He is constrained by his love for his fellows. And that's the first most positive thing in his transformation and his growth and his redemption and rescue out of this disappointment and frustration. His love for his fellows. He is drawn out of himself by considering what he owes their love for him. And if he would remember then that they are God's blessing to him, and seeing that. In contrast, the wicked care only for their own appetites and see absolutely no need to worry about the well-being of anyone else. Indeed, others exist to feed their appetites. This cautionary concern not to use his own misery as an excuse to mislead or abuse others and to led our spiritual brother, our psalmist here, to think to himself, to ponder, it says. Actually, it led him to wrestle with his disappointment with life and God. When I ponder to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Years ago, I had the opportunity to preach at my parents' church. My parents' neighbor, our neighbor, I knew him well, I actually worked for him. Several times. My parents' neighbor honored them and me by coming to our church instead of his to hear me. Later that week, this neighbor stopped by the house to tell me, "That was quite a sermon you preached the other day. It really made me think." I was much younger than I am now. And instead of saying something useful like, "Well, how did it make you think?" I muttered thanks for his kind words and said something stupid and useless like, "Well, I'm glad you liked it." But with grave sincerity, he shook his head and he said, "No, you don't understand. I said it made me think." The point being that he hadn't enjoyed it like entertainment. Something I said something I said or that I read from the scripture, it made him uncomfortable by its implication, and he was compelled to do what the psalmist felt compelled to do in today's reading, and that is to ponder, to understand. Wrestling with our disappointment with life and a prolonged disappointment with life is a disappointment with God, who is the author of life. Wrestling with our disappointment with life and God is painful. Truthfully, most of us would rather cover it over or run away from it, or just whistle a tune and hope that it doesn't bother us too much longer. We would rather trust in some miracle cure, like a new church, a new partner, a new job, or some new toys. But again, our psalmist is not a child. He faces his disappointment. He doesn't pretend it isn't there. He doesn't wallow in it. He faces his disappointment. He owns it, and he brings it and himself before God. Take a look at verse 17. This act of faith, of bringing his disappointment and himself before God, is a turning point for the psalmist. Nothing made any sense, and his bitter envy of the wicked was not resolved, verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God. In verses 21 to 22, the psalmist tells us that as long as he treasured and nursed his bitterness, he remained as senseless as a wild beast. He was pierced within. He was fatally wounded in spirit and bleeding out. Feeling hurt isn't wrong and it's not unhealthy. That feelings are feelings. You can't help them. They are what they are. Expressing our woundedness as mourning or complaint is not spiritually destructive. What is destructive is asking God a question that you don't want the answer to. It's just shaking your fist in God's face, hoping to make him somehow as miserable as you feel right now. Blaming God and insisting that he is as witless or powerless as the wicked say that he is will only infect the wound that we already have and poison our spirit. If we surrender to our feelings of hopelessness or bitterness and frustration, we will be lost. Coming before God in humility, coming before God in need, with no idea how this could possibly resolve itself, having exhausted every avenue that has worked before, every song that you've sung before that's buoyed your spirits, every person you've talked to, and none of it is working like it used to. Coming to God with just that need is a turning point for every one of us. There is no way, I'm sorry, I've got these new glasses. And the page is moving all over the place. If we surrender to our feelings of hopelessness or bitterness, we will be lost. On the other hand, coming before God in humility and need doesn't guarantee God's appearing. There is no way to conjure the presence of God. You just have to read the book of Job to find that out. We may say to God, as I have said, and maybe you have said, I need to hear you now. I need to see you now. I need to feel your presence now. I need to know the touch and guidance of your hand now. I need this or I will die. And two things happen. God doesn't show up and we don't die. This is how it works. This is the honesty of it. We can't make God appear. He's not a genie in a lamp. God chooses his time of appearing. But the psalmist entered the sanctuary of God. And he didn't just enter it. He worshiped God. He worshiped him in confession, with praise and thanksgiving, and then he remembered. He remembered. He remembered the final end of all the rebellious and the wicked. He remembered the goodness of God and the blessings that God is giving him, including those whom he loves in the family of faith. All of it came back to him. He realized, and again, he saw the big picture, what Paul asked that God would show us, the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth, that God would show us that so that we see ourselves in that big picture. He remembered the final end of all rebellion and wickedness. And though they seemed, the wicked seemed as substantive and as powerful as the homes that they built and the treasures that they had amassed, the wicked and the rebellious will be utterly swept away. In the real history of the true God, the moment of the sinner will not even deserve a footnote. In the real history of the true God, there is a much bigger picture. The wicked will be like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And what the psalmist is saying here is that the form and substance of evil will disappear just like a nightmare disappears when we wake up from it. One minute it oppresses and terrifies us as the greatest reality that consumes us. But in the instance of waking, its power evaporates, and we can even laugh about it. Awaking happens. We get these awakening moments often, and they can be, they frequently are when we are about the work of prayer or some other form of worship. Awakenings, and of course, the great awakening will come when we see his face, and we will see truly how things have been and how things are. In the sanctuary of God, the psalmist remembers and reaffirms, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. The psalmist in worship has remembered that the source and the satisfaction of his every hunger is in God. In worship, the psalmist remembers and meditates on the importance of the treasure he possesses in his relationship with God. And that is a treasure that is here and now as well as in the future. That is a treasure that we remember when we go to worship. And when we put everything that's clamoring for attention on the outside and listen for, watch for, and remember God. The psalmist exclaims in thanksgiving, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." It's not God who is saying that. It's the psalmist who is saying that. And he's finding power. This is his aha moment. This is where he really wakes up like Job did when he said, I have heard of you with the hearing of your ear before, but now I've seen you face to face, and I repent in dust and ashes. All of a sudden, he met God, and everything fell into place. And the things that were so important to him for 33 or 4 chapters were all of a sudden unimportant. They were put into perspective. It was an epiphany. And if you've never had a moment like that, it's hard to translate this psalm in a way that you'll understand that at this point, the psalmist has met with God, not because he conjured God up, but because he worshiped the God who had been blessing before, and he was sure was going to be blessing again. And the remembrance of that became the presence of God. And God entered into it. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You are my greatest treasure. It is what the elder son in the parable of the prodigal could have said and should have said when faced with his bitter envy of his brother and his disappointment, the disappointment he had with his life and with his father. Instead, It was the loving father of the elder son and the prodigal that said it. Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. When we worship God and we meditate on his word and let it sink in and we pray, we count our blessings, that comes alive to us, that he is with us, we are with him, and that everything he has is ours. How do we ever grow tired of so great a love as God has for us? As God has already demonstrated in Jesus Christ, our personal disciplines, our worship songs, our sermons seem to try to tame it, even distill it. And by distilling it, we almost always boil God out of it into a thin broth that barely sustains. Every now and then, every one of us must make the time, must take it savagely, if necessary, out of the schedule of our week. We must take and make the time before God in his sanctuary to waken in ourselves the memory that the nearness of God is my good. To remember that right now, in verse 24, with your counsel you will guide me. And after this life is spent, and that counsel is no longer needed, afterward you will receive me to glory. The last verse in the Rich Mullins song, The Love of God, is his attempt to awaken this memory. And I've always loved this song. It's my favorite of his songs. Joy and sorrow are this ocean, and in their every ebb and flow, now the Lord, a door has opened that all hell can never close. Here I'm tested and made worthy, tossed about but lifted up. In the reckless raging fury that they call the love of God. There are many ways that the love of God and the good news of his nearness seems to dry up in us. But embracing a bitter heart and a spirit disappointed with the wages of righteousness is one of the surest ways to set up a distance between God and us. There's no useful end whatsoever. Don't try to deal with serious disappointment by just whistling a happy tune and making yourself cheerful. There's no useful end to pretending that my heart is joyful when it is not, or to ignore chronic bitterness and arising disappointment, hoping that it will go away. But entering the sanctuary of God, whether it is here on Sunday morning, at home where you meet with him in prayer during the week, or any place or time that you choose to stop and meditate on him until you remember his loving kindness. Entering the place made safe and holy by thankful remembering will sweeten a bitter and a troubled heart. It's normal in this fallen world with hearts that are so quickly lost in themselves, with minds that easily mistake the boundaries of their understanding to be the horizons of the universe. It is normal in such a world to wrestle with our disappointment and our disillusionment. God will bring us to the end of every satisfying recollection of him. Every one of them. He will dry up every oasis that we've passed. He will cut down every forest that has brought us pleasure, walking through it with him, in order to take us to the next place, to pry what was passed from our hands so that we might experience the newness he has for us, the new, bigger sense of his presence and who he is that we didn't have before, that we were satisfied with and want to keep going back to. He pries us with a crowbar to get us out of that into the next new blessing that we can't receive unless our hands are emptied from what we've held before. In such a world, it is good for us, like the psalmist, to ponder, to understand. God is a refuge in our disappointment as well as our fear. He is a safe and secret place to open the doors of our greatest sorrows and disenchantments. If we are unhappy with someone or some place or something, it is because we sought to find in them something that only God could give. We have made an idol, and we are unhappy to find that it will not bless us. People, possessions, passions, even the Christian lifestyle will fail. Time and again, we will have to ponder to understand where the fountain of joy can be found and unstopped. And it is ever and only found in the one who has made us for himself. Close with the last two verses of this psalm. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. Amen.